We now come to our Bible reading. So if you can take up your Bibles, it's on page 1063. That's 1063. It's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. That's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14 on page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Do keep open John chapter 1 in front of you. And there should be a handout which hopefully you will have sight of at least. And it's not Christmas, even though we had a reading from John chapter 1. We've got a series on the Trinity. It's a four-parter, as Daniel said, we're going to have a series on this. It's four-parter. And this evening we're going to be looking at the Trinity as a whole and what that is all about. And then over the next 3 weeks we'll then look at the Father and then the Son and then the Holy Spirit, God willing. That's the plan as it is at the moment. Let's see how we get on. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this wonderful topic. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been singing that you are the Holy One, hidden from sight. And yet in Christ, you have chosen to make yourself known. And we pray that you would give us the eyes to see your glory in him this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our open week speaker gave us a good tip. He said, when somebody says to you, I don't believe in God, ask them, well, which God don't you believe in? And then when they describe Thor or any other kind of God that's not the God of the Bible, you can just respond to them and say, well, I don't believe in that God either. It's a good tip, I think. But what do we say when they then come back to us and say, well, okay, fair enough, but what kind of God do you believe in? How would you answer that question? What kind of God do you believe in? Maybe you might say, well, I believe in the God of the Bible, and that's a pretty good answer as far as it goes. But what if they then say, well, what kind of God is the God of the Bible? Well, I think a good answer to give is I believe in the God who is the triune God, the Trinitarian God. And I realise that you might need some persuading to think that that is the kind of answer that you should give, and that's the whole point of this series, to help us convince us that that is the case. The problem is that the Trinity is a pool of infinite depth, and we think that if we get into this pool, we're going to drown. For starters, we can't find the word Trinity anywhere in our Bibles. Secondly, at best, a three-in-one God feels like a mathematical conundrum that we can't solve, or at worst, a logical contradiction. And thirdly, discussing the Trinity just feels dry and difficult and, frankly, irrelevant. So we're reluctant to talk about the Trinity or even to think about it. But the Trinity distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. And believing in the Trinity is essential for salvation. And communion with the Trinity is the heart of the Christian life. And so I want to say to us that nothing is more important. And we'll discover those things as we go through our series. So let's see if over these next four weeks we can smash down some walls and get to know our God a bit better than we do. Just to begin with, the fact that the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity shouldn't deter us. It doesn't use the word, but the concept of Trinity is very much there. And the language of Trinity and some of the other language which we'll be introduced to is useful to define what we believe and to defend what we believe against those who falsely interpret what the Bible says. Basically, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches both God's threeness and his oneness. The adjective triune refers to God as both three, tri, and one, un, triune. So what does the Bible teach about God's oneness? What does it teach about God's threeness? And what does the Bible teach about God's three-in-oneness? That's where we're going. So let's start with the oneness of God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And that language, in the beginning, immediately makes us think story, doesn't it? In the beginning. If you were around this morning as we were looking at Genesis 1 verse 1, we had that same thing there. Because that is what John is echoing here. He's echoing the story of creation, the beginning of everything. So Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, absolutely everything. And Genesis presents to us just one God. To use the technical language, it is a monotheist view. Mono, one, theist, God. One God, that's the view that we get in Genesis. Now, biblical monotheism doesn't deny the existence of other spiritual beings, whether they're angels or demons, good or bad, but it teaches that there is only one God who creates everything, who owns everything, who rules everything. And that, of course, includes you and me. And so the famous confession of Israelite faith, the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Jesus himself spoke of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, this isn't a philosophical point. It's not only saying that there is one ruler rather than many, one God rather than many gods, monotheism rather than polytheism, many gods. It is teaching that, but it's not only teaching that. The point is that since there is one creator and ruler of all, he is to be the sole object of our worship. We are to love the Lord with all of our HSS, our heart, our soul, and our strength. Serving, adoring, and loving anything or anyone else in place of him is an act, therefore, of what the Bible calls idolatry. Why? Because the Lord is one. It's not just a philosophical point, it is a moral and ethical point as well. Whatever it does mean, the doctrine of the Trinity cannot mean that Christians worship three gods, therefore. That would be polytheism, the worship of many gods. It's what many Muslims slanderously accuse us of. But both Testaments, Old and New, hold to a rigorous monotheism. One God and only one God. So we cannot say that God is like three identical triplets, because then we'd have three gods and we would deny God's essential oneness. So the Old Testament begins by affirming God's oneness. And the New Testament affirms exactly the same thing. But where the Old Testament only hints at a complexity within that oneness, the New Testament elaborates for us. We'll actually see some of those hints as we go through our series in Genesis. I'm not going to go through them all this evening, but they're there in the Old Testament. But when we come to places like John chapter 1, the mystery of the Trinity actually comes into much clearer view for us. The New Testament doesn't correct the Old Testament as if the Old Testament believed in one God and then something new is happening in the New Testament. What the New Testament does is it fills out and explains what has been hinted at, or even more than hinted at, in the Old Testament. And so when John says in the beginning, and we think creation story, he then says, in the beginning was the Word. And what John is doing is he is explaining and enlarging upon the Old Testament picture. He is filling out our understanding of who this Creator God is. And he does so by showing us something of the threeness of God. That is our second point, the threeness of God. In the beginning was the Word. Now, word in the Greek is logos. And logos would resonate both with John's Greek and his Jewish readers. For the Greeks, logos meant the rational principle behind the universe. And so John was sort of saying, in effect, look, I've come to tell you about the thing that is most central in all of the universe, the logos. For the Jew, logos, or word, was how God created everything. So again, in the creation account, God spoke, and it was so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we see that this is in John's mind when we come to verse 3, and he says, through him, that is the Word, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. And as we read this, we should spot the development from what we've seen in the Old Testament. The development isn't hard to spot. We now see that God's creative word is the Word, a person. God created the world through a person. And who is this person? Well, we're told that this person was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't become the Word, therefore. There was never a when the Word was not. He didn't have a beginning. He is, to use the phrase we heard this morning, pre-existent. And we use that phrase in relation to God himself. And now we're using it in relation to the Word. The Word was God. And just in case we are wondering who this Word is, well, we've just needed to look down the column of our Bible and see there in verse 14 and verse 18 that the Word is none other than the incarnate Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh at Bethlehem. And because he's God, it is quite natural, therefore, that as we approach the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20 and verse 28, that we see there Thomas falling down and worshipping and saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas wasn't saying that Jesus was like God or a God with a small g. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. And they do so because they mistranslate John chapter 1. But the Greek is properly translated here in the NIV, New International Version, as the Word was God, capital G. If you want to ask me about the translation, do so afterwards. But how can we say that? See, if there is only one God, clearly taught in both Testaments, and Jesus is God as well, either then we have two gods, or Jesus and God are actually the same person. Is that right? No, it's not. Look again at John chapter 1, and we begin to see the genius of what is written here. See, he neither says that God and Jesus are the same person, nor does he say that there are two gods. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That verse is so simple, isn't it? The longest word in there is the word beginning. And yet, like the Mariana Trench, its depths are extraordinary. This is profound stuff. The Word was God. That means that he is the creator rather than a creature. And yet the Word was with God. And so there is a distinction from the Creator. He is a co-creator. So there is both unity between God and the Word and distinction between God and the Word. And we need to hold on to both of those things, unity and distinction. Now, what this means, of course, is that Jesus is fully able, and this is a very important point, that Jesus is fully able to reveal the Father to us. He is able to shine a light on who God is. And that is why John the Baptist is able to say in verse 19 concerning Christ who was to come into the world, he says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." The light is going to come on and you're going to be able to see who God really is. And so as we begin our series on the Trinity, and you're perhaps wondering why we're speaking so much about Jesus already, well, it's very, very deliberate, because only Jesus, who is God and who was with God from all eternity, can show us the Father. Jesus is God talking. Jesus is God's self-revelation to us. Of course, if Jesus were even that much less than God, true knowledge of God would be completely impossible. But Jesus is fully God. The Word was God. And so if we know Jesus, then we can know God. In fact, if we know Jesus, we know God. And if we don't know Jesus Christ, it is impossible to know God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one, he says, comes to the Father except through me. Which is why, of course, we need to cross the pain line in our conversations to talk not simply about God in general, but about Jesus, or about the Father of our Lord Jesus. You know what it's like. A polite friend or colleague asks us about what we were doing at the weekend, and we say we went to church, we hope the conversation will develop, and most people ignore us, but then there's some really polite people out there who ask us about it. And we say, well, they say, what did you do at church? What were you learning? And we say, well, yeah, I'm happy to have this conversation, but when I talk about God with you, you need to know that the God that I'm talking about is Jesus. We need to cross that pain line. Now, this is a little bit cheesy, but it is helpful. I've put it on the sheet for you to see there at the bottom of the page. Know Jesus, know God. Know Jesus, know God. And it works for both spellings of the word, K-N-O-W, know Jesus, and then you know God. But it also works for the other spelling, that if you have no Jesus, then you have no God. So John expands the Old Testament revelation to say that the God of the Old Testament is the same God, and he is Father, and he is Son. And as he goes on into chapters 14 to 16, he will also say that he is Spirit, and we will get there later on in the series. And so the New Testament speaks of a God in his oneness and also in his threeness. We need to put them together and think about, thirdly, the three-in-one God. So the question is, how do you hold together the divinity of the Father and the divinity of the Son, Jesus, without compromising the fact there is only one God, without compromising monotheism? Now, it's a bit of a puzzle, and it's a puzzle that lots of people have tried to solve down through history. And usually the guys who have come along and tried to solve this have taken the pieces of the puzzle and sort of jammed them together in such a way that they've ended up with a distorted biblical picture. They forced the stuff together and it hasn't worked. And there's two guys in particular who have made a mess here. There was a guy called Arius, and he made a bit of a hash of all of this. He is a forerunner to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. And Arius said that Jesus was God-like, but not capital G, God. He's somewhere between the creator up there and the creation down here. He's not the creator. He's not the creation. He's somewhere between. An exalted angel, perhaps. But then, of course, that does make him part of creation, if you think about it. But John says, no, that won't do. Verse 3. Through him all things were made. Therefore, he can't be a creature. And John says the Word was God, and therefore he must be the creator. So you can't compare the Trinity to the Son. You know, you've heard this one. The Trinity is like the Sun, because you've got the Sun itself, and you've got its light, and you've got its heat. Three things in one. But of course, the light and the heat come from the Sun, and therefore they are not the Sun. And so that analogy is Arian. It's Arianism. It's heresy. Now, just in case you're wondering, the Bible does clearly teach that the Holy Spirit is fully God, is personal. We shouldn't refer to the Holy Spirit as it, but he. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property and they brought it to the apostles freely. They weren't forced to do this. And they came along and they said, here's all the money that we give to you. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he said, you have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, he puts the Holy Spirit and God in parallel. And so if you deny the deity of Jesus, or you deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, you make a horrible mess of the biblical picture. That's what Arius did, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses do today. There's another guy who also made a bit of a horrible mess, and he was a bit more creative about it. His name was Sabellius. Sounds like a great name, Sabellius. And Sabellius rocked up and he said, here's the solution. Yep, there's only one God. He's trying to hold on to the fact that there's one God, okay? And he says, there's one God, and he's called Father. And what happened was, at the first Christmas, he came down and transformed himself into the mode of the Son. And of course, after the Son ascended back into heaven, he went back into the mode of being Father, and then the Father went into the mode of being the Spirit to come down at Pentecost. So there's three modes. That's what Sabellius taught. And that's sometimes called modalism. So Sabellianism is a form of modalism, okay? Don't worry if you don't get all of the sort of labels and stuff, but I'm just trying to help us a little bit. So this is called modalism, the idea that God sort of exists in three different modes. So that God is then successively in the mode of the Father, and then in the mode of the Son, and then in the mode of the Holy Spirit. And most importantly, he is not, in Sabellius's view, he is not simultaneously Father and Son and Spirit. But John, of course, again, pops that balloon for us. He shows it's an error because he says that the Word was with God. If you're going to be with someone, that means that there must be at least two. And we might ask, well, who was Jesus praying to in Gethsemane? And when Jesus was baptized, whose voice did he hear that said, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased? No, God must simultaneously, at the same time, be Father and Son and Holy Spirit, not successively one, then the next, and then the next. Sometimes the Trinity is compared to the three states of water: ice, water, and water vapor. But you see why this analogy fails too, and why it is modalistic. Because we have ice, and then water, and then water vapor. It's Sabellianism. It's successively one and then the other. And if somebody wants to ask me about the triple point afterwards, then come and do that if you're a chemistry teacher or something. Anyway, the point is that every analogy fails. No illustration can fully communicate the Trinity to us, because the Trinity transcends. He transcends the whole of creation. That doesn't mean that the illustrations aren't useful. They help us to see where our thinking is inadequate, and in that regard, they instruct us. Now, we can summarize what the Bible teaches in this diagram here, which hopefully you can see. It was first drawn up in the 13th century. And this is a great summary which acts as a safeguard to make sure that we are believing what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. So if we start at the top left and go diagonal to start off with, what we need to say positively is that the Father is God, fully God. And then we need to say, top right, that the Son is God as well, fully God. And then if we go to the bottom, working to the center, that the Holy Spirit is also fully God. But we need to maintain the distinctiveness of the persons of the Trinity as well. So we need to say, not only is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit God, but we need to say that the Father is not the Son. And we need to say that the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and that the Father is not the Holy Spirit. We need to maintain the distinctiveness between the persons, and we'll think some more about that later on in the series. But I think that's a helpful diagram just to sort of summarize what the Bible teaches. The big point is that the church saw in their Bibles both the oneness of God and the threeness of God, or better still, the three in oneness of God. That's the big summary. Here's a quote. "We find the one God quite adequate," end quote. That was Captain James T. Kirk of the USS Enterprise, Star Trek, if you're not familiar. And Kirk was speaking to Apollo, one of the many Greek gods, god of the sun. And what Kirk says is right. One God is adequate, just so long as the one God we're talking about is the Trinitarian God. Because John doesn't only say that Jesus is the true light. He also says in verse 4 that in him was life. Now, some people sometimes say, usually unkindly, get a life or something like that. And what they mean is that we're wasting our life. And no one wants to do that. But when Jesus Christ walked on the earth, he showed us what true life was all about. He showed us what life to the full is all about. And he showed us what eternal life is all about. And he invited us to come in and to receive it. Because ever since Adam, the life we experience is broken. It has a sell-by date. But Jesus invites us to experience life to the full. A life that begins now, right now, at the moment we put our trust in Jesus, and goes through death and on into eternity. And John calls this eternal life. So Jesus said later in John chapter 17, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you." Who do we need to know for eternal life? "The only true God and Jesus Christ." That "and" is vitally important. We were made to know and have fellowship with God, and not just any God, the triune God. That's what eternal life is. It's not just about going to heaven when you die and having a party. It is about that, but it is about knowing the Trinitarian God and having communion with him. So the doctrine of the Trinity, is it difficult? Maybe. Is it dry? Well, I certainly don't think so. Is it irrelevant? Well, never. The doctrine of the Trinity is of incalculable importance to us. The entire Christian belief system, the light of God's revelation, even life itself, stands or falls with this doctrine. Without the Trinity, there is no Christianity, there is no Christian faith, no light and no life. So what kind of God do you believe in? How would you answer that question now? And the answer must be, and everything hangs upon this, the answer must be the God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God. must be that answer. Let's just take a moment just to process something, just to perhaps worship the Lord for who he is in our hearts and minds, and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a moment's time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Father, we're in awe of the Scripture and the profundity of what we see here in just that single verse alone, without the rest. And yet we stand in even greater awe of you and who you are, and our minds can't quite fathom the depths of who you are. But we pray that you would continue to open up our minds so that we would grasp what we need to grasp, so that we would find that we are worshipping the true God and not a God of our imagination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just finally, there is a little question that you might want to discuss afterwards over a coffee. Why is the Trinity important to you? What illustrations of the Trinity have you come across other than the ones I've mentioned? And what is good and bad about those illustrations? And you might want to jot down some questions there as well. And just come and ask me this week, any week, or ask somebody else if they know the answer.